life as it was presented to him by Christ. Now, then Jesus turns to the disciples and he says, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible." Now, here's where you begin to get a different perspective on who's going to be first and who's going to be last. Peter said, "See, we've left everything." In other words, in this world, we're last. This guy has everything who just walked away. But in this world, Lord, we don't have anything. We've left everything and we followed you. What then will we have? Now, it's absolutely critical that we see the question that's put on the table right here. What are we going to have? In other words, that man has everything here. He just rejected you. We have nothing here because we've left it all for you. Lord, how is this going to turn out in the end? How's this going to turn out then in the kingdom? Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world or in the regeneration?" I mean, when this world is all over, when there's a new heaven and a new earth, when the kingdom comes, when the Son of Man sits on the glorious throne, you who have followed me are going to sit on thrones and you're going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Do you see the shift? Do you see the change? I mean, basically, the rich guy who turned down, rejected Christ, he still doesn't have eternal life. He's going to perish. These folks who have lost everything and denied themselves all these things in this world, they're actually going to be exalted. They're going to be at the forefront. They're going to be first. The guy that's first is not going to be first. Where is he going to be? He's going to perish. And the guys that are least and last and are counted fools by this world, they're going to be the greatest. They're going to be first. Everyone who, and it's not just these guys, it's everyone. It's every Christian, every true Christian, everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake. And I can say this is true of every Christian because Luke 14 says so. Unless you forsake all that you have, you can't be my disciple. And what he says is, you're going to receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. You see, the other guy was looking for eternal life. He left without it. He's going to perish. These guys are going to get eternal life. And then he says this, but many who are first will be last and the last first. Okay, if you take that in context, then out of the three I gave you, MacArthur says this is everybody reaching the line at the same time. This is everybody crossing together and everybody being equal. Others say this has to do with rewards. This has to do with people who are most gifted as Christians, not necessarily getting the greatest reward, and people that are less gifted actually getting more reward. And then there's the third that basically this has to do with life and death, and that those who have everything in this world but refuse Christ, they end up last. Those who die to themselves here, they end up first. And I would say that out of those three possibilities, if we're being honest with the text here, we would say that the third is the accurate one. It's the one that seems to line up with the account that's just been given to us. However, if you go over to verse 16 of the next chapter, we have it again. the last will be first, and the first last. Okay, well, let's do the same thing. Let's backtrack. And let's see if we come to the same conclusion about what the meaning of this phrase, the last will be first and the first last, actually means. So if we backtrack here and we go to Matthew chapter 20 and verse 1, for the kingdom of heaven is like. Okay, now here we're going to get a parable. In Matthew 19, it wasn't a parable. We had an actual account. Now we get a parable. In fact, the four might almost lead us to believe that Jesus isn't even breaking his sentence here. In fact, it may be that Jesus told this parable and repeats the truth from Matthew 19:30, again in Matthew 20:16, because he's not leaving what just happened. He's only going to bring out a parable now to establish this reality all the more. That's the four at the beginning of chapter 20 seems to indicate exactly that. That he's not breaking stride. He's continuing in his discussion with his disciples, and he's teaching them this truth. And not only did he have the rich young ruler to teach them this truth with, now he is also going to turn around and tell them a parable to only all the more establish the reality of this truth. So let's see it. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. Going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you." So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." Now see, this is interesting, because now right there you got first and last. Just like you had back in Matthew 19:30, where you had first and last, now we get first and last again. The last are paid first, the first are paid last. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, these are the guys who were hired last, each of them received a denarius. Now, when those hired first came, now here's what I want you to notice, that even though he was telling this parable, and even though he was developing this thing and saying that people were hired at various times during the day, you have to see what's happening here. His real interest is the first and the last. He doesn't even deal with the guys hired in the middle, because they don't play into this. Now, they played into the parable in a general way to give us the picture in the beginning. But when it comes to really driving home the principle, those guys are forgotten now. You're never going to hear about them again. Notice what happens. It's the last guys and it's the first guys that really end up being the issue here. When those hired first, now you remember verse 9, those hired last get paid and they get a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And wow, right there you're saying, huh, I think John MacArthur's right. And you can see why MacArthur would come to this conclusion. Now, it still brings difficulties with how it fit with the rich young ruler and with the disciples. It doesn't seem to jive exactly, but you can see based on this parable, at least what's said so far, that hey, this seems to indicate that everybody, no matter when you started out, whether you were first or whether you were last, you're all crossing the line at the same time because you're all getting a denarius. Doesn't matter when you were hired, you all get the same thing. Maybe the denarius is a picture of eternal life. Maybe. Let's keep reading. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us." Now there's equal. You see, if anybody says, "Oh, well, I think first, last, last, first," that means equality. Isn't, I mean, I think John MacArthur's right. Or I don't, like I said, I don't even know if he still holds that position. He may or may not. I don't know. I know he did back in like the late 70s when, or early 80s when he preached through Matthew 19 and 20. So I heard those messages. But okay. On receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me, or do you begrudge my generosity?" And you'll see a footnote there basically says this: "Is your eye bad because I'm good?" And that statement, "Is your eye bad?" is let me just show you where that shows up. Shows up back a few chapters in Matthew. If you turn back to the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6, you're going to see the bad eye. There's one other place in Scripture where the bad eye shows up. Is your eye bad because I am good? And if you go back to where it talks about laying up treasure in heaven in Matthew chapter 6, we have that statement in verse 22, Matthew 6:22. "The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad," there's exactly the same statement that's found in our account in Matthew 20. "Your eye is bad." And he says, "If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness." Now that's key, because what he's saying in chapter 20, verse 15, is he's basically saying to them that their eye is bad. Well, what does it mean to have a bad eye over in Matthew chapter 6? Well, it's a bad thing. If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. That's not a good picture. And it's in the context of money and where their treasure is and where their heart is and how they view money, which, by the way, that's what's happening in Matthew 20. This has to do with money. They're being paid and they don't like how they're being paid. And by the way, if your eye is bad, it's all bad. I mean, that's what he's saying. He's saying the whole body will be full of darkness. That's a bad thing. And then he turns right around and he says, "So the last will be first and the first last." Okay. It almost feels like, well, hey, I can see in Matthew 19 where, yes, you've got the young man, rich young man. He's first in this world, and he's going to be last on judgment day. He's going to perish. Whereas these disciples, apostles, Christians, didn't Paul say, if in this world only we have hope, we of all people are most miserable? Why? Because we're persecuted here and we make sacrifices here and we give up living for this world. And he said, let's eat and drink for tomorrow we die. I mean, if none of this is true, then he said it is true. And I fought with beasts at Ephesus and life has been difficult. And I've been through many privations and I've been beaten and stoned and I've stood up for the truth. And, you know, that's what these guys had done to these men that walked with Christ. And what he's saying about them is, hey, you guys are going to be first. You guys are going to sit on thrones. This is the truth with everybody who makes the sacrifices that you guys have made. They're going to receive a hundredfold. There's no equality here. Not between the rich young man and between these. Now, there seems to be equality, but that's not what he's saying. He's saying the first will be last. And he's saying the last, he's not saying everybody's going to be equal. He's saying there is somebody that's first that is going to be last, and there is somebody now last who's going to be first. And you can see how well that statement fits with the young man and with contrasted with these men who have sacrificed everything and who are going to sit on thrones. It almost seems like, Lord, the parable that you're telling almost doesn't seem to fit. It seems to almost make the meaning different because it does sound like equality is the thing that you're pressing. It sounds like that. But brethren, I'll tell you this. Even though it sounds like that, I don't believe that that's what's happening here. And let me show you what I mean. Think with me here. I'm going to tell you what I believe this means. I think that the people that were hired first are a picture that Jesus often paints for us in Scripture. These are the Jews. This is Israel. These are God's people from of old. This is basically the physical offspring of Abraham. And they have been the people of God, in a sense, for a long time. They were first. These Gentiles are like Johnny come latelys. There are people who have been brought in right at the end. We're in the last days. And in these last days, the Spirit of God has been given for the ingathering and the harvesting of the Gentiles. And I really think that that's what's happening here. The Gentiles are coming along. They're being grafted in right here at the end of all things. And they're getting eternal life. And now if you say, well, you know, I don't know if that's what it means. Okay, I understand. But I really do believe that Matthew 20, verse 16, and Matthew 19, verse 30 are saying exactly the same thing. And I think what they're saying is this. Here's the thing. You can take the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, and you can say the different times of the day are different times in life. Or you can say that they're different times in the history of God's redemptive purposes, and I would opt for the later. And here's the thing that you want to notice. Jesus actually, yes, he paid the guys who were first. However, he also says that their eye is bad. And the thing is, when you go back to Matthew chapter 6, having a bad eye, Jesus says you're all bad. And I would just have you to think about something. Oftentimes when parables get told, they come across this way. Like take, for instance, let's go over to Luke chapter 15. Just consider this. Luke 15. Again, we have a parable, and this is a very well-known parable of the prodigal son. But here's the thing, the man had two sons. Okay, well, right in the beginning, somebody could say, ah, see, there are two sons. It doesn't say one was a son and one wasn't a son. There's two sons. If somebody's a son, they must be a Christian. No, that doesn't jive. Basically, what happens, let's think about the older son. Who is the older son? See, here again, I would say this isn't a Christian. Even though there are certain things that tend to lead you to believe, I think, again, it's the picture of the fact that Israel is known to be God's people in a physical sense. And in that sense, Jesus has no problem regarding Israel as being an older brother. But he's not saying it's well with this older brother. He says the older son was in the field. As he came, this is verse 25 of Luke 15. It says that the older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. He said to him, your brother has come. Your father has killed the fattened calf because he's received him back safe and sound. He was angry. He refused to go in. You see, this guy is angry, just like those laborers who were hired first in the day were angry. And notice this, he refused to go in, his father. Now somebody can say, oh, there it is. God is his father. He came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years, I've served you. I've never disobeyed your command. You never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your poverty with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate. And you can say, see, there it is. All that is mine is yours. Well, he must be true. Yeah, but who does that fit in reality? I mean, the reality is there any son who doesn't need repentance? Is there any son who, it can be said, has always been right with the father? I mean, you have to remember, this is a parable. And what you get here is the older brother is Israel. And their people, it's like the first two parables in Luke 15. These are the people who, you know, there's rejoicing in heaven over the one sinner who repents more than over the 99 who need no repentance. Well, the older brother is obviously one of these people who needs no repentance. He's never strayed. He's never gone away. He's never been the prodigal. He's never had to come to repentance. And so basically the point is Jesus speaks this way. It's not uncommon for him to do that. I would take you somewhere else just to show you this reality. If you look at Luke, Look at Luke 7. Luke 7, verse 4. How about I'm skipping a beat here. Brethren, look at Seven forty-seven, I think, is what I want. This sinful woman who is forgiven. You remember one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat. And you remember she anointed his head with oil, and they're all upset. This is a woman of the city. Simon was the Pharisee. Jesus says, "Simon, I have something to say to you," in verse 40. "Certain moneylender had two debtors." Now, see, here again, you get this parable. A moneylender, he's got two debtors. Well, you could look at this as, well, hey, maybe one's a Christian, one's not a Christian, or maybe they're both Christians, or I guess we have to determine that as we read this. But watch, one owed 500 denarii, the other 50. Okay. You've got two debtors. One owes much, one owes little. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now see, we could all say, oh, there it is. If the debt's canceled, Jesus paid it all. They both got to be Christians. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning to the woman, he said to Simon, "You see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. She's wet my feet with her tears, wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You didn't anoint my head. She has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven." But now notice this, "For she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." Well, that jives perfectly with the parable he just told. But what does that mean? Does that mean that, oh, Simon is therefore still saved? He loves little. He's been forgiven little. He's not all that bad. He's kind of like the elder brother who didn't really need to be forgiven anything. He's been with the Father the whole time. You see, what's happening in these parables is not, you're not led to believe that both individuals are in a good place. Only one individual's in a good place. The other one is not in a good place. And even though the one guy was supposedly hired first and supposedly got a denarius, that, you don't want to read into that, okay, well, he must be a Christian, and that must be somebody who's okay. No, this is somebody who's actually finding fault with the Lord, just like the elder brother found fault, just like Simon found fault. You see, these people are Jews. These people are the people who don't know God. They're resting in their law-keeping, and in every one of them, the parable is told to offset two categories of people. And I really think that the way that you want to take Matthew chapter 20 is you don't want to take it as equality. That's not the point that's being made there. I think the point that's being made is the people that were hired first are the people who were owned of God first as being his people, being the Jews, but they're upset. They don't like it that the younger brother is actually being brought in and having all the stuff of the Father heaped upon him. That those laborers hired first are just like those who loved little, and just like the elder brother who has always been with the Father. But really, it's not a picture of coming along and receiving gladly something that's not deserved. You see, that's the issue with the person that came along late, is they got what they didn't deserve. The younger brother got what he didn't deserve. This woman here, she's a great sinner. She's getting what she doesn't deserve. And there's great love. There's great appreciation on the part. See, I think what you have, even in Matthew 20, and if you're not there, you can go back there. But I think what you have is this reality in Matthew 20 that not that everybody's finishing at the same time. I think that what you're getting is Matthew chapter 20, verse 16, the last will be first and the first last, is basically what he's saying. Is he's now saying these people who have an evil eye or an eye bad because he's good, these are people who are children of the kingdom first. But in the end, they're not going to be. They're going to be cast out. That's the idea. The last, this isn't equal. Verse 16 doesn't speak equality. It's saying that those who have come along last in the kingdom, they are going to be first. Not equal with the ones who were first. No, those ones who were first are not going to be last. You see, the reality, we get this reality repeatedly. I'll show it to you. You just go over to Matthew 21, real close here. Matthew 21, verse 32. You see, again, you have a parable of two sons. Let's go to verse 28. You have a parable of two sons. What do you think? A man had two sons. Oh, there it is. They're sons. They've got to be genuine, right? No, not at all. That's not the way these parables work. He went to the first. He said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterward, he changed his mind. You see, there's repentance. He went to the other son and said the same. Now you could say, oh, he's a son. Yeah, but that's missing the point. He answered, I go, but he didn't go. It was lip service. Again, this is what the Jews did. The Jews had the law. The Jews boasted in the law, but the Jews never kept the law. They said they loved it. They said they would honor God. They repeatedly made covenants. They repeatedly vowed that they would honor God, obey God after times when God punished them, but they never did. Which of the two did the will of the Father? They said the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, here it is, right here. Here's the first, last, the last first. Here it is. I say to you, the tax collectors and prostitutes, now I'll tell you who they are. They're the ones who are last in this world. You see a prostitute stand, nobody wants to be her. We don't really have the same stigma with tax collectors anymore, but you could just as well say the pimps and the prostitutes and the drug addicts and the cartel members and the whatever it is. I mean, it's the scum of this earth. They're the ones that are last. Oh, but guess what? The last are going to be first. You see it there? The tax collectors and prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. Now, see, again, you can say, oh, but see, it says before them. It doesn't say they're not going in. It just says before them. Well, see, you're missing it. You're missing it. The reality is that these people repented and they're saved. And when he says before you, you gotta see what he's saying. He's not saying, well, you know, they're gonna come along later. That's not the meaning here. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. Unbelievers don't come in later. Unbelievers perish. But the tax collectors and prostitutes believed him, even when you saw it. You did not afterward change your minds. That's repentance. And believe him. He's not saying they're coming in later. These people are going to perish. This is the same truth again. If you go back to Matthew 8, this is the kind of truth that we get repeatedly in Scripture. You get these parables where it can almost sound like one is actually legitimate. One is actually valid. One is actually, you know, you've got two scenarios, and it almost sounds like they both could be Christians. Almost. But if you really pay close attention, that's never the case. Even though some gratuitous language is used with the one party, it is never to indicate that it's okay with that who is first, who is going to be last. It is never an indication that the elder son is in a good place, or the son who said, I go, but then did not go, or the laborer who comes along first and is there supposedly with God for millennia, the Israel being God's people, and yet in the end, they perish, and those who came along lately, last, they're being brought in. You see this in Matthew chapter 8. Jesus says exactly the same truth again. If we look here at a centurion, this guy's a Roman. This is Matthew 8, verse 5. He entered Capernaum. A centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." He said to him, "I'll come and heal him." Centurion replied, "Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled. Now notice this, same truth all over again. The first, last first, here it is. He marveled. He said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel." See, Israel's first. Aren't they first? Aren't they first on the list of people that we typically think of as being God's people? And yet they're going to be last. And yet this guy, who's a Gentile, a despised Roman, he's going to be first. Because he's the one that's got faith. And no one in Israel have I found such faith. And look what he says. "I tell you, many are going to come from east and west." That's Gentile stock. The lowly Gentiles, they're last. At least in the estimation of the Jews, Gentiles are dirt. And yet he's saying many are going to come from east and west, and they're going to be first. The last, first. What do you mean first? Yep, they're going to recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. While the sons of the kingdom, oh, now wait a second, but they're sons of the kingdom. That must mean they're genuine. That must mean they're real. That must mean they're true Christians. Well, if you think true Christians can be thrown into outer darkness, see, these aren't true Christians. The sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see the reversal? Reversal. First, last, first. This is the kind of truth we get all through the scriptures. And to the centurion, Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. Anyway, I just want to tell you, brethren, last, first, last, I absolutely would reject any idea of equality. I don't believe that that's what's being taught. I don't believe that that's the parable of the servants in the vineyard. I think what you want to see in all of these is, even though, yes, there's some language that can be confusing, that almost sounds like they might be God's people or they might be Christians, if you pay close attention, that's never the case. Even though they're called sons, even though they're called laborers, even though they're said to get a denarius, even though those things are said, even though they're called sons of the kingdom, even though it's a son of the Father and all things were his from the beginning, even though these things are a reality, even though there's two sons and they're actually called sons and they're both told to go into the vineyard. I mean, look, you don't want to take even though there's one who loves much and there's one who loves little, you don't want to take that language and say, "Oh, see, they're all in the same place." That's not what's being taught in those, in any of those. What's being taught is you have one that has all the appearance of being first here, that in the end is going to be last. And you have those who are despised, those who are disobedient, those who are prodigals, those who are prostitutes, those who are a woman of the city, those in a position that are least in this world, especially in the estimation of Israel, who in the end, they're going to be sitting at the table with Abraham while the children of the kingdom are going to be in outer darkness. It's a complete reversal. This has nothing to do with crossing the finish. First, last, first doesn't even sound like it's saying that everybody crosses the finish line at the same time. That is not what it even sounds like it's saying. It means if you're a rich young ruler in this life and you turn your back on Christ, you're going to hell. And if you are ever so pitiful in this life, but you surrender all and embrace Christ, you will be first in the world to come. That's the truth. Okay, that's our first one tonight. Does that provoke or prompt any questions or comments from any of you all?
Does anyone in Zoom have a question? If not, we've got different ones off topic from YouTube.
Good. I don't think we need to do anything more on that topic, but yeah, shoot, brother.
Okay. So a sister said she's permanently afraid of marriage because women have to submit. And she said, should I be single forever?
I guess maybe that the first question that I feel prompted to say, I guess we could ask the same question of anyone who ends up being under someone else's authority. Should I not be a citizen of a country because I'll have to submit to the ruling authorities? Should I not ever go to work because I'll have to submit to a boss? A woman is free to do that. But if a woman marries, she really has to, be ready and willing to trust the Lord. I think what's really important for a wife to remember is that if she's a Christian, she has a God who hears prayer. She has a God who is for her. Because the truth is this: do we find reality that a Christian woman can end up married to a lost man, not even a saved man who she has to submit to, but do we find scripture that actually tells us that there may actually be a situation where a woman would be married to a lost man who doesn't have any respect for the word of God? Yeah, I mean, the truth is you get two places specifically that jump out at me is one is in 1 Corinthians 7 and one is in 1 Peter chapter 3. Both of them speak about a lost spouse, a lost woman living with, or a saved woman living with a lost man. And in neither case is that woman told to vacate that relationship. She's told to respect the husband. And do you know what's so interesting about 1 Peter 3? Is it says that a woman needs to be a daughter of Sarah. And not just the part about calling him Lord, which means she respects what he says, but that she's not supposed to fear. Have you ever read? Let's turn there. 1 Peter chapter 3. This is critical to exactly what this sister is asking. 1 Peter chapter 3. See, if this woman was married, I mean, let's say the worst case scenario took place. She got married to a man she thought was a Christian. At least she was hopeful that the guy was going to love her and seek to really strive to love her like Christ loved the church, and to not be unfair, and to be loving to her, and to deal with her like the weaker vessel and live with her in an understanding way. And then let's say the worst case scenario happened. The guy turns out to not even be saved. He renounces his profession. Well, what would God tell her? Be subject to your husband. In other words, yes, obey him. So that even if some do not obey the word, here's some of these husbands that Peter is imagining are lost. They don't have any regard for the word of God. In fact, they're people who need to be won, and they can be won without a word by the conduct of the wives when they see their respectful and pure conduct. So the expectation is that they would respect, be pure, that they would adorn themselves in a proper way, hidden person, imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, very precious to God. And then at verse 5, this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. In other words, women have gone before you who did exactly this. They submitted, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Calling him Lord. She not only called him the word, she had respect for what that meant. She obeyed him. And you are her children. You're one of her daughters if you do the same. But not just do the good she did. Notice this. Do not fear anything that is frightening. Isn't that a strange thing to be said? I love when Scripture throws things at us like that. Do not fear anything that is frightening. Well, why would that be there? Because, just like we just heard, this woman has a fear of what a husband might be to her. And look, the reality is that if the husband is told next, live with your wife in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they're heirs with you of the grace of life, we can recognize this. A woman is a weaker vessel. Most of the time, women are married to husbands that are bigger, that are stronger, physically speaking, muscular fashion. And the truth is that the husband having superior strength, I mean, historically, women have been brutalized. Women have been abused. Women have been dealt with like their cattle, like their possessions. Women have been abused. Is there all sorts of fearful situations that a woman could find herself in with a husband? Yes. How can you just say to a woman who might be married to a lost man, who might not be treating her well, how can you just say to her, don't fear anything that's frightening? What's the answer? There's only one way. How would a woman who's in a situation like that not fear? Listen, it's the same way if somebody wants to kill your body, Christ says, don't fear them that can kill the body. People that persecute us and torture us, that is pretty fearful. How can we just be told not to fear that? Well, you see, the real issue is, if we're people of faith, we recognize that God is in control, and we fear God greater. We trust the Lord. We trust the Lord that if we're in any kind of situation, brethren, we have to come back to this truth. The heart of the king is in the hand of God. He turns it whithersoever he wants. Do you recognize the hearts of the elders of the church, the hearts of our leaders in this country, the hearts of bosses in workplaces, and the hearts of husbands at home are in the hand of God, and he can turn them whithersoever he wants. He is in control. He can show men that they are but men. He can humble the proud in a moment. He can knock their knees out from under them. Listen. No one ever does anything to God's people except God is giving absolute permission. Jesus said that very thing to Pilate. He said, Pilate, remember what Pilate said? Don't you know I have the ability to, you know, have you killed, have you scourged, have you this, have you that? He said you'd have no power if it wasn't given to you from heaven. That's where Peter can be so confident that women, if you say, you know, anything that's frightening, why would he even bring that up? Because women do get into situations with husbands that can be concerning and they can be frightening. And the thing that he's calling for is to be like the holy women of old. And Sarah was one of these women who not just obeyed Abraham, she trusted the Lord. That's you have to see what verse 5 says. This is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves. Get that part. Who hoped in God. You see, that's where the whole thing stems from. That's where adorning yourself the right way and submitting in the right way and also not fearing what's frightening. That's where it all comes from. It comes from a hope in God. That's the starting point in all of this. So that's what I would say to her is she really needs to know from the Lord whether a man is the right. If she has every, listen, 1 Corinthians 7 says if she wants to stay single, she's got every right to stay single. She does not have to be in that situation. But if she wants to marry, she can marry, and it's not sin. But if she feels compelled to marry, she's going to have to trust the Lord when it comes to the husband.
Yeah, and maybe in a similar way, you might even have a man who would ask that question and say he's so terrified of leading. And I mean, what's more difficult, the man having the burden of needing to lead his wife or the wife in submission? I mean, leading is very difficult for the husband. That's not an easy thing.
Well, I'll say this. It can seem easy. It can seem easy to be the boss. It can seem easy to be in a place of influence and power because you've got people at your beck and call. It can seem easy when you've got somebody that's supposed to obey you. When it becomes hard is when you have to go to judgment day and then answer for how you did everything as a leader and whether you did it well. The difficulty for the leader is when he's got to answer to his leader.
Someone asked, Tim, is there anything that you've taught us, but then as an afterthought, you felt you'd done so in error, or simply grown in your knowledge of the Lord, resulting in a changed view and opinion? Thank you.
Oh, of course. I mean, there's things we say because we're ignorant. I mean, look, anybody who's studying Scripture and begins to teach and preach, I mean, I've heard many of my favorite preachers say certain things at one time that later on they say something different. And anybody that's growing in an understanding and knowledge of Scripture, anybody who's studying, I mean, why do we study? We study to learn. Nobody knows anything that they didn't first learn. And we're all learning, which means we all start out ignorant. We get wowed by certain people because they have this immense knowledge. But you just have to recognize anybody that knows anything, there was a day they learned it. And the thing is, before they learned it, they were ignorant. And a lot of times in our ignorance, we say things, we assume things, and then the more we learn and the more we come to understand, we realize we were wrong. We're always honing what, I mean, there are texts that, like, I can imagine the first time I heard John MacArthur talk about the first, last, first, is everybody being equal? Maybe I thought that was right. I think I raised my eyebrow. Like, there seems to be something that's not exactly flowing when I compared it back to the rich young ruler. Just something seemed off. There were different, but there were certain things, like, you know, I was a big John MacArthurite in the beginning. And so I you know, MacArthur, let's just take him. He made statements about the eternal sonship of Christ in the beginning that were wrong. He made statements about the blood of Christ that were wrong, and he changed his position. And yeah, I mean, Romans 7 is definitely an area that, I'll tell you this, I was not convinced by a man to change my position. I was convinced by a man to study Romans. And it was in my study of Romans that I recognized I didn't really understand the argument of Romans. It was ignorance. I was doing a lot of proof texting as a young Christian, but I had not really studied through entire letters. I was a young pastor. I hadn't been in the ministry preaching. My preaching was kind of it was kind of sporadic up until 2001 when Grace Community Church started, and I began preaching all the time, every week, week in, week out, preaching and studying. I had time to now, once I quit engineering, to sit and actually study Colossians beginning to end, Galatians beginning to end, Romans beginning to end, really studying Hebrews beginning to end, studying the arguments that are made by the authors. And there were things that, yeah, I mean, there was one of the big ones too, as a young believer, I was a radical Sabbatarian. I was very much given to covenant theology. I have definitely made strides in the new covenant theology direction. My views on the Sabbath have radically been changed. But again, it was early on, I was exposed to certain teachers, certain Reformed men, certain Puritan views. And it got more down to me simply studying Scripture. And so, yeah, those... Anybody that says, you know, I've never changed my views, I believe the same thing today that I've always believed, I just don't think that that's a person that's being honest, or they're not being a person that studies the Scripture. The more you study the Scripture, the more light you get, the more it sheds light on areas of darkness that you had in the past. And as it's lit up and you see more, yeah, it's we're all in process here. We're all learning.
So someone asked, kind of a follow-up to that, how much doctrinal error can one be in and still be considered saved?
Well, you know, I heard Spurgeon say something one time that I think is really critical. And maybe I'll just quote Scripture before I talk about what Spurgeon said. You know what's interesting is even the Apostle Paul says in Romans 14 that people can differ. Now, let me ask you this. It seems like, okay, one guy, let's say one guy observes the Sabbath and one guy doesn't observe the Sabbath. One guy eats meat, one guy doesn't eat meat. You know, there's an assumption there that one guy is strong and one is weak. What does that tell you? It tells you that the guy that's weak isn't understanding his liberty. That's what that means. And yet, at the end of the day, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. It means this. It means we need to be acting on what we believe God teaches from his word. That's critical. Even if you come to one conclusion and I come to a different conclusion, what's really important is that if you believe God has said it, you should keep it. If I believe God has said what I believe he said, I need to keep it. Why? Because for you to not do what your conscience is telling you is right means that for you not to do it means that you're doing the very thing that you think God disapproves of. See, that's an issue. And what Spurgeon said is he said, I'm more concerned that somebody actually lives according to what they believe, then what they believe is actually the right thing. Now, you understand, he said that with vast limitations. He was basically just making an offhanded remark that he wants to see people who tremble at the word of God. Even if the people don't exactly understand it, they tremble at it, and if they think it says a certain thing, they do the thing they think it says. Even if later on they come to recognize it didn't really teach that. But because at that time they thought it did teach that, they fear God, they tremble at his word, and they did what they thought was right. They did what they thought God would approve of. That is what's critical. Now, look, there are essentials that the Spirit of God is going to teach everybody. Because we know this, the Spirit of God, where he works, he convicts of sin. Nobody gets saved unless they've been convicted they're a sinner. Why? Because nobody goes to the physician unless they're sick. Convinced of righteousness. Convinced of judgment. I mean, look, the reality is this, that a person has to come to the place where they see themselves sick. They have to come to the place where they recognize that there has to be repentance. There has to be faith in Jesus Christ. There has to be repentance, the change of mind, where the person comes to recognize, I can't get to heaven on my own merits. I'm in trouble. I'm full of sin. I deserve hell. I don't have righteousness. I'm wicked. I need forgiveness. And they go to God to find that forgiveness through what Christ did. I mean, look, there's no grounds for divergence there. That has to be true. Now, when it comes to many other things, how you deal with the Mosaic law in the Christian life, how you interpret covenants, how you handle the Sabbath, how you handle Christmas, how you handle Easter, how you handle divorce and remarriage, how you handle head coverings. There's all sorts of things in Scripture that, you know, we wrestle with. And there's difficulties and there's tensions, but it ultimately doesn't come back to, Jesus said, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Scripture calls people who deny Christ, they deny the Father. They're called antichrist. If anybody says Jesus is not the Christ, there are absolutely essential truths in Scripture that you can't be saved if you don't believe. And Scripture typically tells us what truths those are. Like, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? I mean, if somebody basically says, no, I reject the lordship of Christ, I'm not going to submit all I have to him. Well, Scripture's plain. Unless you repent, you'll likewise perish. If you don't forsake all that you have, you can't be his disciple. I mean, it's pretty plain. You deny, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things I say? Not everybody who calls me Lord, Lord is going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. Those that do the will of my Father. I mean, look, the reality is Scripture speaks very plainly to the truths that we cannot be divergent on.
Okay.
You deny the Trinity. I mean, that's one of those truths.
Here, another question is changing gears. Someone said, I became a Christian recently. I attended a Bible study and we studied Deuteronomy 23:18, which reads, you shall not bring the fee of a prostitute or the wages of a dog into the house of the Lord your God in payment for any vow. For both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. I was bothered by it because I realized that while I did not earn money from prostitution, I did get my degree as a teacher from my parents' salary from a job in a casino. My question is it still good for me to pursue my degree? And I guess that their question also brought to my mind 3 John 1:7, for they've gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. So I guess the kind of question is, what, you know, even us as a church, if someone made $1 million gambling and they gave that to the church, would it be right to accept that? Does this guy need to stop pursuing his degree because it's money from a casino that his parents are making to pay for his degree?
I'll let everybody on the screen answer that. Give me, and here, now, brethren, nobody give an opinion unless you have a biblical principle that you can back your opinion with. Even if you don't know where it is in Scripture, even if you can't give a chapter and a verse, at least be able to give a scriptural principle that you are familiar with to answer this. But I want you all to answer this. I mean, I'll give some insights, but I want to hear you all first. Be brave.
I would go to, I think it's 1 Corinthians 8. Does food offered to idols apply here? If you have faith, if you have peace to do it. I mean, the whole thing about $1 million to a church, that seems a little bit different, but I'd probably start there.
So your conclusion is,
as far as that situation, that, I don't know, I feel like for that sister, if she has peace to do it.
Is it a sister?
I don't know. I assume that. If it's something that, yeah, I don't know. I'm trying to, that's the first thing that came to mind.
What about to the pure, all things are pure?
Yeah, that's a good one too.
Or is that misusing that passage?
Oh, you might need to explain what that means.
I want to keep hearing you all.
Hello?
Yes, sir. Hello?
Hey, I'll throw in my two pennies, I guess, but I searched it real quick to see what verse it was, but I searched it in Spanish. I'm sorry, I usually read in Spanish. Ajeo, is that's in the Old Testament. But that's, how would you say that in English? It says, mine is silver and gold, which is, that's everything. Like, all the money, which again goes back, I feel like, into a conscious thing. That's the other verse that I thought of, that to the pure, all things are pure. But it goes right back to what you said. It might be a sin for, you know, me, who I think, you know, that absolutely to me is a sin. If I do it, then I'm acting against my own conscience. So therefore, for me, it's a sin. For someone who comes to a complete understanding and says, okay, this definitely is not a sin and has a clear, you know, leeway, for them, it might not be. As long as maybe they don't boast and say, yeah, I'm going to school through, you know, these means to not make the weak in the faith stumble.
And that might be where we get to in the end. But what we're actually wanting to do right now is pull out actual principles, actual statements of Scripture that we would, like say somebody came to us and they want us to act as their counselor. And so they'd sit down with us and we're going to have a counseling session and you're the counselor. And they say, counselor, I've got this dilemma. My parents work for a casino. They make this money. And they're supporting me to get a college degree with money that they earn from this. And I saw this text back in Deuteronomy, which made me think that perhaps money, if it comes from the wrong kind of source, God may not approve of it being used by his people. And I'm wondering whether you can shed light from other places in Scripture that might help me come to an informed position as to whether I should take this money or not. So I'm looking for principles. Before we get, yes, in the end, we would say, well, look, if your conscience is bothering you based on the light you have, you probably shouldn't do this. But is there anything we could help shed light on that maybe would inform this person's conscience a bit more to maybe make them more at ease or make them more uncomfortable?
So there's the example that you gave for what you were teaching earlier, Luke 7:41, right before he starts talking about that, that parable is when the woman who's a sinner has the alabaster flask and breaks it on his, or anoints his feet, whatever. And it seems to me that that isn't the same kind of offering, but there's a similar kind of reaction there because it's a, you know, ill repute that the source of this blessing comes from. But the reason that it's, I think that there's a, you know, there's a good reason that, that there could be a difference where the giver, the intention, it was her faith that I think made the difference. It was her conscience that made the difference there, what the intention was, you know, where if it was some, you know, casino owner, and if their heart was just to kind of, I mean, you know, indulgences is another thing that I think of, you know, with the Catholic Church and Martin Luther's whole thing with indulgences, paying off your sin with money, like blood money, basically. I mean, that would be sort of opposite of this. It would be, you know, so.
You know, there's a proverb that does tend to talk about the wealth of the wicked ending up in the hands of the righteous. The woman that we looked at, and look, I'm just throwing some things out. I'm not saying that I'm dogmatically coming to a conclusion. These are just things to think about. But that woman who loved much, she was a woman of ill repute. If you think about it, she brought what she brought and did what she did is, let's see, Luke 7, she was a sort of woman wiped with the hair of her head, woman of the city. She was a sinner. She brought an alabaster flask of ointment. That alabaster flask of ointment, we can't prove beyond any shadow of a doubt, but it was almost certainly bought with money that came from a profession. And yet, there was an expression of love in it that was very much, of course, the idea was that the woman was not going to continue in that line of work. I mean, it seems that her sins were forgiven and she was redeemed and she'd give up that and her life would change. Basically, what this person is talking about is continuing on. James, does it say what the parents do at the casino?
No, he did not put that in the question.
Anybody else have any other insights?
Yeah, I'm thinking about in Esther, where Esther and Mordecai were honored by the Persian King Xerxes, even though, you know, like he had given them like the royal robe and the horses that he had ridden on and all of his wealth was basically like they were honored and glorified based off like his like riches and wealth and all that stuff. And all that stuff wasn't dedicated to the Lord or anything like that. So I would just think like, just like you said on the Proverbs, like how the riches of the wicked end up in, you know, the hands of the righteous in the end. So
can we think of any places in scripture where money was refused?
Abraham, right?
Abraham refused to take money from the king of Sodom. He did not want to give those pagan kings any boasting rights. He didn't want anybody to be able to say, Abraham, we made you rich. He wanted everybody to know the Lord had made him rich. And then, of course, James mentioned that certain people went out. I think it's different when it's parents, though. I mean, when you've got, Scripture does actually talk about it being appropriate for parents to provide for their children. And I think that's probably a different sense than somebody who's going out in a missionary task and they're looking for God's people to support that endeavor. I think it's kind of a different situation when you're still somewhat under your parents and you're being supported by your parents. Go ahead.
I was going to say, isn't it similar to like meat sacrificed to idols?
But the problem is the meat sacrificed to idols, you're not supposed to ask any questions for conscience sake. And if you do end up finding out that it's been offered to idols, you're specifically supposed to not eat it so that the person who's serving it to you, who's pagan and has just informed you that it was offered to idols, you're supposed to stand your ground in front of them and not eat it, especially for the sake of any weaker Christian that might be around. So I would say the problem with this scenario is the person knows very well where the money's coming from. And, you know, in the same way that a person would seek to make a statement in front of a pagan, the son could also, or daughter, whichever it is, the child could also want to make the same statement in the face of the parents as a testimonial to them that I can't take that money. You guys are involved in sin, and that's sinful money. And
Brother, I don't know. Oh, sorry. This is Marcelio. I don't know if this is the right scripture for it, but what came to my mind was Ephesians 5:11. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Of course, they're not taking part per se in the act, you know, that what the parents are doing, but kind of along the lines of what you said of being a witness to the, especially if the parents are lost, maybe they wouldn't want to take that money because in some small way they're taking part, or at least they're telling the parents that what they're doing is okay and they approve of it.
Right. It's very difficult to reprove the parents for an evil lifestyle when you then in turn take their money. It's like, well, I'm going to rebuke you for doing the sin, but well, your sinful gain, I'm good with it. You know, I'm going to condemn your sinful activities, but I'm not going to condemn your money gotten by those sinful activities. There does seem to be a hypocrisy there. It makes it very difficult to strongly rebuke. Look, I'll just say this, that if this guy or this gal actually has a conviction that they should not be taking this money from the parents, rather, I'll tell you this, that'll put them in a much, much stronger position to be able to be light to those parents and to rebuke the darkness of those parents. And God never allows anybody to be a loser who puts their trust in him. They don't have, look, that money is not their savior. They can take the same approach that Abraham did, that it's God who gives us wealth, and it would be a real testimony to those parents.
May I add one more thing? Oh, sorry.
Well, I was just going to say this. The very fact that this individual is bringing this up really tells me that their conscience is already bothering them about this. And I guess there's nothing about the situation that would incline me as a pastor or as a counselor to want to convince this person that they should just keep on taking this money, because I don't think it's the greatest testimony. If they already are convinced that they shouldn't, I really would not want to change their mind. That would be my personal take.
Maybe you could hit on 3 John and what that means and what's being taught right there.
Well, okay, well, let's look at that. 3 John. We get the, let's just read it. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth as indeed you're walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are. So here you've got brothers. Beloved. Who's the beloved? Well, he's speaking to beloved Gaius. It's a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers. Okay, these brothers are strangers, evidently, to Gaius. They testified to your love. I mean, you came to these people. These people came to Gaius. They were strangers to Gaius. And yet these brothers who were strangers to him, they testified that Gaius's love was pretty remarkable. And they testified to it before the church. And John says, you'll do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. They've gone out for the sake of the name. Now, that's important. They've gone out for the sake of the name. These are men that are given to some kind of missionary endeavor. They're going out in the service of the Lord, and they're accepting nothing from the Gentiles. In other words, from the lost people, which is interesting because it almost makes you think, kind of like Abraham. You understand why Abraham led an army that went and got Lot back, but it also got everything else back, the stuff that was hauled away, the people that were hauled away from Sodom. And you can understand why the king, out of gratitude, the king was willing. You know, it was Abraham and his troops, and some of his friends there, the Amorites. You know, you can understand why the pagans might have wanted to give Abraham something. Why anybody would want to do it in this case, I don't know. It just says accepting nothing from the Gentiles, but it's almost like there might have even been opportunity for them to accept it, and they turned it down. That's kind of what it sounds like. Why would John just throw that in there out of the blue? I mean, it's like these people are trusting God's people, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Yeah, I don't know what Gentiles typically are lining up, but I can tell you this. Well, I'll talk more about it in a second. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. So you see what the issue is. We won't go any further, but we ought to do this. We as Christians ought to support people like this. Different times through the years, I've been contacted by the government and by government agencies wanting to give us money. I've refused it, turned it down, don't want it. Christians have to decide whether they are willing or not to take money from the government. When the government just wants to throw money at you, each one of you as individuals, you have to think about whether you're going to take it. Here's the thing, brethren. I mean, you probably don't want me to do this, but I'm going to do this because this is something I've really wrestled with, and I want to have a clear conscience before the Lord with. If somebody came to you and they were literally trillions and trillions and trillions of dollars in debt, and they came and they wanted to give you money, but you knew they don't have that money to give. All they're doing is going further in debt. And they're pagan. They're not Christians, and they're not doing it for the name. These are people in a government system who are running this country into massive debt that neither you nor your children nor your grandchildren will ever pay off. Should you be taking handouts from them? You see, if we're gonna get, I mean, let's really talk about whether we're gonna take money or not. My brethren, repeatedly, I have said no to the government. And I've been challenged with this on a church basis as a church leader, and I've been challenged with this on an individual basis as a citizen of this country. And I think we all have to, brethren, when somebody like, when somebody visits a church, I mean, we have to ask ourselves this. If we know somebody's visiting our church on a regular basis, and the whole church knows these people are lost, they're not members of the church, they're lost, we haven't made them members, and yet you watch them go over and put money in the box every single week. Should we take that? My mom cut a check for the church building that we're in right now when we were raising money for it. Should I have taken that? The reason I even bring it up right now is because I wrestled with taking it. I wrestled with whether I should take it based on texts like this, based on Abraham, based on those types of things. But maybe I could ask that even a different way. If my mom is going to give me a personal gift, would I take it? Can my mom give me a personal gift that I would then in turn turn around and give to the church? Or if my mom bypasses me and gives it straight to the church, is there then something wrong with it? If somebody that is in our church that whose profession is suddenly suspect, should we all of a sudden stop allowing them to give? I mean, I think these are things that we all have to wrestle with. These are things that we need to think about. I definitely have wrestled through them, and there have been times I've taken money in certain situations, and there have been times I have not taken money in certain situations. Let me just tell you one. Pastor Shee, I have his biography right over here, contemporary of Hudson Taylor. In fact, I believe Hudson Taylor laid hands on him, ordained him into the ministry. Pastor Shee was a Chinese pastor who worked in Western China during the late 1800s. There was a time when Pastor Shee actually took money, not even from a pagan. I don't believe it was. I believe it was actually a Christian, a well-meaning Christian, who put a large sum of money in his hands, and he took it. even though there was a check in his spirit. Pastor Shi was known as the Demon Slayer. That was the name that they, like the Christian name that they'd been given him, because God gave him such power over demons and casting out demons. But you know, the very first encounter he had with a demon-possessed woman after he took that money, the demon in the woman laughed at him and said, "You no longer have power to cast me out." And he just left. He knew it was true, and he had to give the money back. And that was even a case where he took the money from a Christian. I think we need to be sensitive to the Lord when it comes to money. Listen, do you remember, I often think of the king who, the king from the southern kingdom who hired soldiers from the northern kingdom. But the people of the north, they were God rejectors. And the prophet told the king, "You did wrong in hiring these mercenaries from the northern kingdom. God doesn't want you to do that." And the king said, "But I already gave 300 pieces of gold." And the prophet said, "What's that? That's nothing. God's able to give you far more. In other words, don't worry about it. Let it go." We get so, brethren, we are way too much guided by money rather than by principle. Money can sway us to do things. The love of money, it's the root of all evil. We need to be careful. We need to be really careful. We need to trust God before we trust money. And that is, I mean, we all have to face this. Seems like every one of us get put in a position where there's temptations to take money that maybe God would not have us take. We need to be able to sort through that. We need to be wise and discerning. We need to be sensitive to what our consciences tell us. I've had some seasons of real wrestling in these areas.
Would you say an example is with Naaman and or Elijah refusing the money there? Is there some parallel?
Well, yeah, that's definitely another occasion where a man of God did not take money. You can tell Elijah, Abraham, these are men of principle. We need to be men like that. These men here who would not accept. I mean, for John to even bring that up almost makes you feel like it was available to them somehow. And yet they didn't accept it. Now, you know, if you've got lost parents and they die and they leave you an inheritance. See, I would kind of say, well, that's the proverb, that the wealth of the wicked ends up in the hands of the righteous. But oftentimes there's other things that we have to think about. You see, if my parents got the money legitimately through hard work and saving and investing, and they want to give it to me, that might be a different thing than if I knew that they were, you know, bank robbers and they'd gotten it that way and they left it to me.
Hey, brother, something I've wrestled with or thought over, like with Dan Stem having Thirsty Ground International and Brother John over in Nepal. I mean, there are lost people who, just out of humanitarian benevolence, would give towards John or give towards Dan Stem. And I've wrestled through whether that would be, you know, an appropriate way to, like, to be looking for lost people to give us money or.
I certainly don't want to appeal to lost people for their money, but at the same time, I guess if it shows up in our offering box, I don't know that we've ever handed a check back to somebody. I would say this, that if I really felt like somebody thought they were earning something with God, I probably would want to give it back. But, you know, sometimes the offense you can cause by giving it back may not be the best thing either. As much, anyway, these are sensitive things, but I definitely think that if we're being biblical and we're principled people, we're just going to really be driven by a trust in the Lord way beyond any hopes and trust that we put in money. Anybody else have anything on that?
Yeah, I just typed it in, but couldn't that potentially lead to like an issue? I'm not saying to take the money, but couldn't that potentially lead into an issue of like dishonoring your parents if they really, really insisted on giving you the money? And where would that kind of fine line be? Would you just stick to like
no, that, undoubtedly. We have to weigh all those things out. There was a sister in the church that just recently, her parents wanted to give her money, and she didn't want to take it because she didn't need it. And I felt like maybe she ought to take it simply because of that reason, just simply to honor her parents. But yes, we have to think through all these. I think there can be appropriate times. I think we can almost seem contradictory at times where you could look at somebody's life and it's like, well, you did it over here. Why didn't you do it over there? But see, if we're thinking through all these principles, it can be, well, because there was a principle that kind of led me in that direction over here, but there were different principles over here. And even though it seems similar, I was being guided by two different realities here. And so, yeah, I think I would just say this, we need to wrestle with these things, and we need to be people of conviction. You got to love these guys. These guys were guys of conviction. Like, no, we're not going to take anything from the Gentiles. You got to love guys like that. You got to love guys like Abraham, like, nope, king of Sodom. I'm not going to give you the least opportunity to say that you made me rich. Not when my God made me rich. I'm not selling him out. I'm not taking even to a shoe latchet. I'll take Lot and what belonged to him, and I'll give to the Amorites. They can get their share, but I'm not taking anything. Principled people. We all need to be that.
I think it's very interesting that you said the word we have to be people of conviction. And I think we maybe felt it at the beginning when in John 16:8, he says, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And this seems like a very case-to-case basis in where, you know, in some cases it might be correct. Until someone tells you specifically this was offered to the idols, then in that case, then it's no longer something you should do. Then it's something that you should be against.
Yeah, it's kind of a Romans 14 thing where we all have to be convinced in our own minds that we're doing the right thing. And whatsoever is not of faith is sin, which means we need to believe. We need to believe that it's right. We need to believe it's what God approves of. We need to be able to do it with a clear conscience. People who don't have clear consciences are people, according to Paul talking to Timothy, people that live with defiled consciences, they're on a path to making shipwreck of their faith. So you want to be careful. We need to be people who can live with a clear conscience. We need to be able to take conscience inventory on a regular basis and find there's nothing in our life that bothers us. There's nothing out of joint, out of place. Anyway, it's late, brethren, and thank you all for participating tonight. Let's pray and check out. Well, Father, we thank you for a good discussion tonight, and Lord, we pray that you'd just help us all to be people of conviction. Help us to be people guided in our consciences by the Word of God, bound to the Word of God, my conscience bound to the words of the God-breathed Word found in this book. Lord, we pray for that. Fill the church full of such people. Make us these kind of people. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.